Oh. I grew up in the Fraser Valley. Up until grade 9, I lived in Langley, and after that I moved to Abbotsford and lived there till about 4 years ago. And when you grow up in the Fraser Valley, there's one particular landmark that you cannot get away from. It's far bigger, it's far higher up, and set apart from everything else visible in the area. It's beautifully covered in a blanket of white all year round. The magnificent Mount Baker. After high school, I began to gain an affinity for adventure. And one summer, my brother, who's just over there, how's it going, Andrew? And a good buddy of mine, we decided that we could no longer continue to look at this mountain without getting to the top of it. Now, Mount Baker is not an ordinary hike with a dirt path. There is huge glaciers that you have to cross, which means there's large crevices that you could fall into. One does not mountaineer without a healthy respect of the dangers that mountains give. But despite its danger, there is something that drew us into its majestic presence. So we did some research, learned a few basic rope techniques, bought some crampons and ice axes, and decided to go for it. Climbing to the top was a huge physical challenge, but the reward at the top was amazing. The view from the top of this mountain gives you a whole different perspective on this amazing landscape that we call home. It was a true mountaintop experience, with views as far as the eyes can see. And so as you can see from that picture, my rope technique really wasn't very good. I probably didn't know what I was doing as much as I should, but God is gracious and we made it down just fine. I've done it a few more times. I love it. This morning, we'll be continuing our series, our summer series entitled The Way of Jesus. This morning, we're going to take a look at a moment of Isaiah's life. He's a prophet in the Old Testament, and our sermon title this morning is The Way of Holiness. Holy is a word that I think is so often thrown around too loosely. I know I often do it myself, and I believe that far too many of us have lost its true meaning of this amazing word. Simply stated, holy means set apart, different, far above. Yet the idea of a holy God is so much more than that. And that's the idea that we're going to be exploring this morning. Theologian Eugene Peterson says this about it. He says, holiness is in wild and furious opposition to all blandness. The God life cannot be domesticated or used. Holiness does not make God smaller so that he can be used in convenient and manageable project, but it makes us larger so that we can give out life, so that God can give out life through us extravagantly, spontaneously. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with us, electronic or paper, there's blue Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can turn with me to Isaiah 6, roughly in the middle of the Bible. It's on page 557 in our pew blue Bibles. So this is the scene that you can draw if you grab some paper, or feel free to do so again. We're going to take this in three parts: the throne room, Isaiah's response, and then God's charge to Isaiah. This is the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see me with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a grand passage of your great majesty, your presiding throne room. God, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see your glorious majesty, to know and understand your holiness and the life that you call to. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the people in this passage who close our eyes and our ears and our hearts. God, I pray that you could tear down walls this morning that we build up in our hearts and our lives, that we would be able to see you and listen to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, Isaiah brings us into his experience of God's throne room, where he sees the outer manifestation of God's glory. Here, Isaiah was not just a spectator of the holy, but a participant in it. To learn and understand holiness, we too must enter into it. And this worshipful scene of entering in could not be more magnificent. A description of God on his throne, heavenly beings flying around, worshiping God in a way that the room shook like an earthquake. Be kind of scary. Isaiah tells us, "I saw the Lord high and exalted." Isaiah had to look up and see the splendor and majesty. God was seated on a throne, showing that his kingship and that God has unmatched authority. The train of God's splendid robe filled the temple. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were many small nations, each with a king or ruler over them. They would often go to war, and when a king would take over a neighboring nation, they would take the train of that king's robe and sew it onto the back of theirs. So the more land you took, the more nations you ruled over, the longer the train of your robe would be. And so here the train of God's robe filled the temple. This is telling us there's no place where God is not king. There's no place where God does not rule. And there's no place that God does not have control over. Then we have these mysterious angelic creatures with six wings, two to cover their face in awe and reverence, two to cover their feet, showing the utter unworthiness to stand upon the ground upon which God is presiding, and two to keep them in flight. And these angels continually call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, there's only two occasions in the Bible where God is described as holy to the third power. They're both throne room scenes. The first one is here in Isaiah. The second one is at the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4. So why the repetition? Remember, holy means set apart, majestic, high above, or totally other than. So when the angels around the throne are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," they're expressing with force and passion the truth of the supreme holiness of God. He is completely incomparable to any other being. And in comparison, humans are unholy and impure. Their next phrase says this, "The whole earth is filled with his glory." The Hebrew word, which was the language the Old Testament was originally written in, is kavod, which simply means weight or significance. The whole earth, not little parts of it, but all of creation is filled with the weight and significance of God. There's nowhere where you can actually flee from God's presence. An earlier king in Israel named David penned these words in Psalm 139. He says this, "God, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." David also said, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." God is not somewhere else up there. This is God's world. He made it and he is here. I think too often in our everyday busyness, we're consistently missing this glory. We're missing the presence and the goodness of God and the realization of what he's doing in our lives. Having young children can sometimes really help us with this. The other day, my wife Emily said to our 3-year-old Devin, "Devin, who's your best friend?" And he said, "Jesus is my best friend." Have you ever tried to go on a hike with a three-year-old? They have to jump off every rock and examine every leaf and plant, everything. Children have so much wonder. Everything is new and exciting about this awesome world that we live in. My wife Emily and I have been watching a TV BBC series called The Hunt. It's an offshoot of their Planet Earth series, and it is fantastic. Their cinematography is second to none, and the raw footage they have captured is epic. Amazing types of predators, taken down all kinds of prey. The diversity of creatures in this world is astounding. Everywhere we look, we see the infinitely creative work of God around us. The question is, do we ever slow down to ponder the wonder of this world that we live in? This scene invites us into this, to see the glory of God. But how does Isaiah react to this meeting with the holy God? "Woe to me," he says, "my life is over. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord Almighty." Our speech, the words that come out of our mouths, matter deeply. And Isaiah's sinfulness becomes clear when he's faced with the holiness of God. It often takes the holy to make us aware of our unholiness. And like other characters in the Bible, Isaiah knows that he is in deep trouble in the presence of God. Think back to the Exodus, the second book of the Bible, when the people are in front of Mount Sinai and God's glory descends on the mountain in a thick cloud. The people were instructed to not even touch the mountain to the cost of their lives. And then God spoke the Ten Commandments out of the cloud to the people. But the people were so afraid, they told Moses, their leader, they said, "Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." The people were aware of their inability to be present before a holy God. Yet this God is also the power and source of life. And now I want you to take a moment. Let's think about the Earth's sun. It too is amazingly powerful. We felt its glorious heat this last month, which has been fantastic. And you could say that the sun is holy. And the area around the sun is also holy. But the closer you get to it, the more intense it gets and the more dangerous it gets. Likewise, in the presence of God, a human's impurity is dangerous. Not because God is bad, but because his holiness is so good, it's so pure. Therefore, you need to be pure before you can enter into God's presence. The Old Testament has a whole book on how to do this, and it's called Leviticus. Might make for a great summer read. But its basic idea is that if you touch something impure, or that if you do something sinful, you will become impure, and you will have to do something in order to reestablish your relationship with God. But in this text, we receive a new idea. An angel takes a burning coal from the altar and touches it to Isaiah's lips. Just imagine yourself in this scene with me. You've just seen the Lord. You've had enough time to realize and express your doom before him. Time stands still, and you see one of these burning angels head over to the altar, pick out a coal, and come closer to you. I can just picture my whole body seizing up and cringing as this coal comes into contact with my lips. What an awful place to be burned. Isaiah probably thinks that this is the end. This is going to end his life. But then the most amazing thing happens. Isaiah isn't destroyed by God's holiness, but he's transformed by it. The angel tells him, "Isaiah, your sins, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The verdict is in, not guilty. And all that you've done wrong is atoned for. It's taken care of and burned away forever." The same is true for those of us who walk with Jesus. And maybe this is a word that you need to hear today, or a word that you need to be reminded of this morning. Put your name in this passage. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You are pure and able to stand before God. As we think about this coal, let's look to Jesus for a moment. He came to earth. The New Testament book of Hebrews, Andre just read this earlier, that Jesus is the exact representation of this holy God in human form. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus also claimed to be the fulfillment of many promises from the Old Testament. And like this coal, when Jesus went to the sinful, to the impure, and to the sick, he was able to make them pure again. In Jesus' culture, almost no one would want to go anywhere near a sick person. No high fives, no pound it, certainly no hugs. Yet Jesus, moved with compassion, reaches his hand out to touch them. He acknowledges them as humans. He gives them dignity and he heals them, transforming their lives forever. And Jesus came so that we could be spiritually pure by his life, so that we could safely be in the awesome presence of God for eternity. Immediately after the coal, Isaiah is able to hear God's voice with clarity. God calls out to the heavenly court, "Whom shall I send?" He doesn't give any details, but he asks a simple question. Isaiah does not hesitate. He's just been set free from his guilt and sin. He's got a new outlook on life, and this outlook has him wanting to join in God's redemptive work in the world. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." This is often where Christians stop and go no further in this passage. It's the best part. And we focus on our response. How would we respond? Are we responding like Isaiah? But the holy seed at the end is also so important as it is to know about the holy God. Isaiah's enthusiastic response is answered by words that he did not want to hear. Verse 9 to 11, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then Isaiah said, "For how long, Lord?" It's interesting. This couple verses that I just read is repeated in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts. So this can continue to be in our minds for us today. "For how long, Lord," is Isaiah's response. Clearly, he's upset. This is not the kind of message he wants to be preaching, not to mention the confusion and the harshness of it. "Preach until that all that's left in the land is a bunch of charred stumps." Thanks. Commentator John Golden Gay says this, "On the surface, the story implies that judgment is inevitable. But God's aim in telling people what he intends to do is to provoke a response. It's always the aim of a message of judgment that it should make it possible for God not to implement it, though the aim may fail, and then the judgment will indeed happen." These harsh words are meant to get their attention so that they can turn to God and be healed, healed spiritually. But sure enough, 100 years after Isaiah, the Babylonians came in, conquered Jerusalem, and had them hauled off to exile. History tells us that Isaiah preached bold, powerful sermons for 40 years, his whole career, nothing to show for it. So the question that haunts me as I read this passage is, why did no one repent? Why did no one listen to God or Isaiah? And I believe this is a fundamental question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are we paying any attention to God? Or are we being shaped by the worldview of our culture, following our own way, making up our own truth? I think the first part of the first verse gives us a clue as to why nobody listened, which says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died." You can find King Uzziah's story in 2 Chronicles 26. He was a king for 52 years in Israel, and by many standards, he was a good king. He subdued Israel's enemies. He built up a defense system and a well-equipped military. He developed the country economically. He put them on the map. And he learned the fear of the Lord from his pastor Zechariah. But then he did something terribly wrong. He desecrated the holy temple. His power and success went straight to his head one day, and he boldly walked into the temple to use it for his own purposes. 80 priests came in there and begged him to stop, but he pushed them all out of the temple to worship God in his own way and on his own terms. This is a fundamental sin. Putting yourself in the place of God, thinking that you can run things better without Him. Putting yourself on the throne of your life. This complete disregard for the holy temple had immediately repercussions. Uzziah's skin turned leprous. This dreaded disease symbolized his sin and gave a visible representation of his inward impurity. So why did nobody listen? I want to put forth two reasons this morning. The first one is the failed morality of the king followed by the people. Humans need someone to follow, need evidence. Think about what you watch. Think about our media habits. Who are you following? Why do you want to be like them? How are they influencing your life? I'm reading a book this week on post-Christian culture, the state of North America, and he says this: any student of church history knows that whenever biblical truth was abandoned in order for the church to mirror culture, it led to the church's great demise. Failed morality. The second, like in our current day, this was a time of prosperity, affluence. They didn't need God. They were good enough on their own. They didn't really need to be worried about invading armies. They had a good military. They were good. They had some extra money. They could buy things. They could have leisure time. Complacency crept in. They began to look at other cultures and started following their idolatry and injustices, two of the main issues throughout this book of Isaiah. People's hearts became calloused towards God. They put themselves on the throne of their lives, and they ran after idols, and they stopped taking care of people in need. They became selfish. And when they didn't listen to Isaiah's warning, punishment did come. Their nation was literally and figuratively left as stumps in the ground. Yet God would raise up from these stumps a holy seed. Judgment is not the final word in this passage. God saved a remnant. He brought them back from exile, and eventually Jesus was born. Jesus, the one who said, "I am the way, follow me." Jesus, the one who lived a life fully devoted to holiness. Everywhere he went, he loved people. He gave them infinite value and dignity. And yet, he also called people out on their sin. He told them to repent, to turn to God, to live a holy, God-shaped life. If we fail to repent and follow Jesus, the only thing that will be left is judgment in the face of a holy God. Jesus is the only one who can offer us eternal salvation. But acknowledgement of our sin isn't the end, it's the beginning. The grace and forgiveness Jesus offers us is only amazing when we truly realize how much we really need it. And this opens us up to a holy God and enables us to receive His forgiveness. And in this forgiveness, we have an invitation into the holy life that God has in mind for us. A book in the New Testament, 1 Peter, tells us this: "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Years ago, I was drawn into the presence of this beautiful mountain, Mount Baker. But even before that, God's all-encompassing glory and holiness drew me into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it changed the course of my life forever. I could have never imagined standing up here on a stage preaching God's word. But here I am. The question for us is, are you drawn into the amazing holiness of God this morning? Eugene Peterson puts it this way, a great theologian. He says, "Holy is the best word we have for the all-encompassing, all-embracing life of God that transforms us into a uniquely formed people, a set-apart people. Holy is never a pious abstraction. It is never a quality that can be understood apart from the bodies we inhabit or the neighborhoods in which we live or in which we live apart from the God who made, saves, and blesses us. It is something lived. It is the life of God breathed into and invigorating our lives." And I believe there's a passage in the New Testament book of Romans that really shows what this holy life is to look for. Its author is Paul. Paul was once one of these ones who was spiritually blinded. He went around persecuting Christians, sometimes to their death. And he had an encounter with the Holy God. And this encounter with Jesus actually blinded him for a time until he could see the glory and the holiness of Jesus. And it changed his life forever. He's the great missionary. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. And here's his words. This is what the holy life looks like. Romans 12:9-18. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So will you listen and respond to Jesus' call to holiness this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your amazing life. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for this amazing throne room scene where we see the holiness and the power and the splendor of God the Father. God, may we be drawn into this holiness. And may we rejoice that you've given us a way to be pure so that we can stand in the sight of God. And so, God, as you draw us into a relationship with you, God, I pray that you would transform our lives like you've done to so many. Give us renewed vision to love this world. Tear down our walls and help us to see your word and let us put you in the driver's seat. May you have authority over our lives to tell us what is right and true and beautiful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.